tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God wonders beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy. These people, you're the Lord of this nation.
Yo.
You are. You're the light in this darkness, and you're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless.
Lord,
you are. There is no one like our God.
Holy, holy.
Hi, we're Carl and Julie Banner. We've been serving in Serbia the past 19 years. Currently, we're here in Longview, Texas, sheltering in place like so many of you down there in the Houston area. I'd like to say thank you for your support these past few years. And I'm going to let Julie speak a little bit more about what we've been doing the past, I guess, 2 years since last time we've seen you there. Thank you.
And we're so grateful to be with you, even through technology. We're thankful for that. Sorry we can't be with you in person. Like Carl said, we've been serving in Serbia for 19 years. We live in a town called Mirchevci, very small, and we do a lot of ministries there and further around as well. Serbia right now, we just saw the news that there are more than 450 cases of COVID-19, and so we do ask that you pray for Serbia. Everything is on lockdown there. People over the age of 65 are not allowed out of their homes. Curfew is from 5 p.m. to 5 a.m. No one's allowed out, and only 5 people can be in a grocery store at a time. So we do ask for your prayers for the people of Serbia during this time. Serbia is in Eastern Europe, if you're not familiar with that. We used to call it Yugoslavia, is what it was known of before the breakup in the 1990s. One of the ministries that we do is Camp Mirchevci, and this is a child evangelism fellowship camp. Started back in 2009, and so we're really excited to be a part of that. Last year, more than 500 people came to camp. We had different types of camps, like an English camp, children's camp, teen camp, music camp, sports camp, Slovak language camp for those in northern Serbia that speak the Slovak language, Hungarian language camp for those up there that also speak Hungarian. We had a team from a neighboring town that does American football. They came for a training camp, and we also do things with an autism association from another town over. So we stay busy all summer, and we're working at trying to get it year-round. So we have lots of fun activities for the kids in their time when they come. They stay for a week. They come on Sunday and leave on Saturday. And they play lots of games. They have Bible times. They do campfires. Just a lot of fun during the week. In fact, lots of tears when it's time to leave at the end of the week. This year we also did a winter camp. It was right around New Year's Eve, and it snowed a ton right before camp started, but they had a great time. We do ask that you continue to pray for the building facilities of our camp. Carl has been working really hard on that, getting things transformed to better use for the camp. We were able to complete the outside building to expand our main building, the bottom floor, gives space for dining room, and then the second floor is a meeting room, and then the top floor is a large room, meeting room. But we still have a lot of work left to do on that, so we're still raising funds for that. Last year we were also able to expand the number of people that can come to camp. We finished a bunkhouse that was on top of an old swimming pool, and so that was exciting. We were able to add 16 more beds, and so now we've gone from a capacity of 70 up to 86. We actually finished the day of children's camp, so kids were coming in. We were still putting together bunk beds in the room, so it was a lot of fun. But it's a beautiful building. Another ministry that we do is with Share Education Services out of Budapest, Hungary. And this is a ministry to mostly missionary families that serve in Europe, Central Asia, Russia, and the Middle East. And we provide a lot of services for them, from assessments to conferences where they can learn better ways of educating their children. Sometimes it can be really difficult, and learning to home or being able to homeschool your child or your children going to national school and just trying to figure out exactly where they are in that process. So we try to be a resource to help those families in that. We have a great team with Share coming from a lot of different agencies, mission agencies, as well as locations around Europe and Russia and even America. And so there's just a lot of experience there. But everything boils down to Bible studies and evangelism. We want people to come to know the Lord. And so we spend a lot of time just in relationship with people and talking with them about the Lord, praying with them, studying the Bible when we can. We have different evangelism outreaches that that people come to camp and then they go out from there to the cities around to hand out Bibles and share the gospel with people. We have times where we meet with different ladies. We were so excited to have Wendy Albert come join us this past summer, and she got to meet some of the ladies that are in our Bible study and just have a great time to see the ministries on the ground. So Wendy, come again with a bunch of other people. And then we just are able to meet with our friends and our neighbors and hopefully share the love of God with them. And that's what it's all about. We're so grateful for your support and for your prayers. We could not do this without you. So we want you to come. We'd love for you to come join us in Serbia. As soon as all this is over, we are praying for you. We love you all. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
It's all about you.
It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I have made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
All about you.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men, my example is he. The Word became flesh and light shined among us, his glory revealed. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day, oh glorious day.
One day the trumpet will sound for
Is our God. Yes. Last November, because of your generosity at Grace here, my wife and I were able to go on a Mediterranean cruise. And if you go on a Mediterranean cruise, you have to go, of course, to the exceptional place of Athens. Now, we were able to go along with the Corrigans and the Wagners. We had a great time, but Athens is a very special place. Athens, you've got the Acropolis there, the Parthenon, which was built in honor of Athena. Athena was inside there, this huge statue of her. Athens is famous for the Acropolis and the Parthenon, but Athens is also famous for many other things. Athens is famous for the fact that so much of Western culture that we have today comes from Athens. Athens, you understand, was the epicenter of Greek culture. So many things come from Athens. When you think of intellectuals, philosophers, you immediately think of Athens. There's Socrates, there's Plato, there's Aristotle. When you think of architecture, I mean, when you go to government buildings, typically what you're going to see is structures, architecture that was based upon what was at Athens. Fantastic architecture. When you think about democracy, democracy was birthed in Athens. Think of art, think of theater, think of even sporting events, think of rhetoric, think of architecture, and you have to go back to Athens. In fact, so much of what Athens and Greece brought about was picked up by Rome and then passed on to the West. It has been said that Rome conquered Greece, but Greek culture conquered Rome. And that's very true. You might even think about the fact that every 4 years our entire world focuses on an athletic event called the Olympics. Well, the Olympics came from the Greeks. In fact, if you went to college and you joined a fraternity or you joined a sorority, it had Greek alphabetic letters attached to it. So much that we have today in so many ways comes from Greece and comes from Athens. Now, into this ancient, famous city comes Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle comes to Athens, and like he always does, he's going to head first for the synagogue. He'll be speaking with Jews there, and also what we call God-fearers, who are individuals who are Gentiles, but who really think the Jews have some things figured out spiritually, and so they like to go to the synagogue and listen in on what's going on there. Now, if you recall, we've seen Paul have some pretty rough times on this second missionary journey. He was beaten and he was thrown in prison at Philippi. And if you look at the map here, he came from Berea down to Athens. It's a little over 200 miles trek. He's making this trek alone. He left behind Silas and Timothy. But he was beaten up in Philippi, at Thessalonica. He was run out of town. In Berea, he had to escape for his life. And so now he comes down to Athens. But what's going to happen at Athens is he's not going to be run out of town. He's not going to be chased out. He's not even going to be harassed. In fact, what's going to happen at Athens is he's going to be invited to the most prestigious meeting you can be invited to. He's going to be invited up on Mars Hill to the Areopagus with a bunch of intellectual types. Intellectual, philosophical individuals, the movers and the shakers of town. Now, Paul, he's not going to convert all these eggheads, okay? He's not. But what he is going to do is he's going to make a good show for himself, and some of those people there will become believers. I think it's really important for us to understand what goes on here as Paul speaks to these individuals on Mars Hill, to look how he talks to them, and the reason why is because this. We live in a culture, I think, in many ways, is a lot like Athens. We live in a very educated culture, a very educated culture that is unchurched. And this is an unchurched group of people he's going to be speaking to on Mars Hill. This is not going to be a bunch of Jews. Unchurched, well-educated people that can be a little bit arrogant. And in many ways, I think we Americans are a lot like these Athenians were back then. So we need to learn from how Paul responds to these people so that we know how to better respond to our country, which is increasingly becoming, I think, a lot like the Athenians. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning, and we are so grateful that we can worship you, that you are a God who is known, a God that has revealed himself to us, a God that we can love and adore, and a God who will take care of us, who we can trust in his sovereign plan for our lives and for our country. We thank you for your word now as we look at it together. Please touch our hearts and motivate us and help us to see how better to share with those who might be lost around us. In your son's precious name we pray, amen. You know, if they had the prices right in the first century in Paul's day, there's no question when they had that showcase that one of the trips which they often give away to showcase would be to majestic, famous, ancient Athens. There's no question. Now, understand, Athens' glory days were 400 years before this, but it was still a unique and special city. And there's no question everybody would have loved a free vacation trip to Athens unless you were a missionary like Paul, because what Paul saw at Athens irritated him. This is not a vacation for Paul. He's waiting for Timothy. He's waiting for Silas. But while he's at Athens, he's not having a great time. In fact, if you look with me, you'll see that he is irritated. That's Paul's response as he looks about. Chapter 17, if you look at verse 16, Paul is said this by Luke. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. New American Standard says provoked. If you have an NIV, it says deeply distressed. It also, if you have an NLT, it says troubled. But the idea is that the city was really getting on Paul's nerves. He was having a very hard time enjoying himself at all at Athens. Athens venerated many gods. Now, there are 12 gods that they tended to focus on. These are the 12 gods they focused on. Of course, the main god was Athena. And this is, by the way, an actual size image of her in Nashville. You can see how big she was, but this is what she would have looked like at the Parthenon on top of the Acropolis. You have Zeus down here in the far left corner. He also, by the way, had a temple on the Acropolis. On the Acropolis. And then if you look above, you'll see Hermes. That's the messenger god. If you look over to the top right, you'll see Ares. By the way, the Areopagus is named after him. It's the hill of Ares. And then if you look down below, you'll see Hephaestus. And Hephaestus is the god of smithing, the god of metalworks. Now, these are just some of the 12 gods that were the main gods in Athens. But they also worshiped hundreds and hundreds of other gods besides these. In fact, not only did they worship other gods, they also worshiped ideals. There are altars that they had to goodness, altars that they had to benevolence, altars they had to philosophy. They even had an altar to rumor. All sorts of altars they had there. They even had altars to unknown gods. Unknown gods. Now, there was a Greek geographer by the name of Pausanias. He lived in the second century, and this is what he noted. He said they were at Athens, idols of every kind, of stone, wood, marble, gold, and silver. He was so impressed with these. However, Paul was depressed with these as he looked at these different things, wasn't he? And waiting for Silas and Timothy was a difficult, difficult time for him. And now, as usual, Paul would go to the synagogue, and when he went to the synagogue to share the gospel, it also we find out that he went to the marketplace. So he went to both places. If you look at verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Now, if you're standing on the Acropolis or on Mars Hill and you look down, this is what you're going to see. This is the Agora. This is the marketplace. It's a big open area there. And by the way, if you look to the right, you'll see this elongated building. It's called the Stoa, and basically that was like the mall. They actually rebuilt this thing in the 1950s with some help from architects from the United States as well as Greece. So when you walk through that thing, if you were to go there, it'd be much like it was back in Paul's day. But that area was the Agora. Now understand, the Agora, that's where you sold food, you sold items. But it wasn't just a marketplace for food. It was also a marketplace for ideas. A a marketplace for ideas. And so down in the Agora, if you went down there, what you'd see is a whole bunch of individuals milling about, talking, sharing ideas, giving their philosophies on life, discussing all sorts of things, political issues, all sorts of issues that they would be talking about. Now, you and I probably will never do what Paul did, and that is to go into synagogue to preach the gospel. I have never been in a synagogue to preach the gospel. I doubt if I ever will. I doubt if you will. You will probably not go through a mall or a marketplace looking to share the gospel. Probably not. But what you will do is you will find yourself trying to share the gospel with a neighbor, with a schoolmate, perhaps a friend, maybe even somebody on the internet that you're talking with. You're going to be trying to share the gospel with somebody. And when you share the gospel with somebody, what you're going to find is, I think, looking at how Paul responds to these people is going to be very helpful for sharing with people today, especially in our culture. Now, I want to read verses 18 through 21. If you look at 18 through 21, also, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Paul's first impression of the Athenian people, his first impression of Athens, is that it is an idled, filled, irritating place. That's Paul's first impression. Now, what's the impression of these Athenian philosophers of Paul? Well, they say he's an idle babbler of strange things. Now, idle babbler there literally is a scavenger bird. In other words, this fellow Paul goes around picking up little seeds, little bits here and there, and then he throws them together and he goes spouting off and babbling as if he's educated. So that's what they actually are referring to Paul as, a little scavenger bird who goes around picking up seeds, bits and pieces of information. Now, the reason for their negative view is interesting. It says, because he was preaching strange deities, Jesus and the resurrection. Strange deities, Jesus and the resurrection. But rather than blow Paul off or run him out of town, what they do is they want to hear more. In fact, they're fascinated. They want to hear more about this. And the reason why is you have to understand that Athenian people were a people who loved to hear new things and new and strange philosophies. In fact, the word strange shows up three times here. If you look in verse 18, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. If you look at verse 19, for you are bringing strange things to our ears. And then down in verse 21, for all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing else other than telling or hearing something new. Zenizo is where we get the word xenophobia. It means a fear of strangers. Let me tell you something. The Athenians had no fear of strangers. They not only had no fear of strangers, they had no fear of strange ideas. They loved strangers to come in town. They loved talking about new strange ideas. In fact, Luke takes a jab here in verse 21 because that's exactly how this comes across. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling of hearing something new. That's a jab. But you know what? It's an accurate jab because a famous, famous orator by the name of Demosthenes in the 4th century B.C., Demosthenes said this, we Athenians stay at home doing nothing, always procrastinating, making decrees, and asking in the marketplace if there's anything new. So even the Athenians realized this, that this was the way they were. They were a group that was driven to curiosity about new things. You know, when I hear that, I can't help but think that they love cell phones, social media, and they'd fit right into our information age. The Athenians come across to me just like Americans. So they're going to take him to Mars Hill. Not running him out of town. They want to hear more. And so understand something about Mars Hill. Mars Hill is a very special place, the Areopagus. I have a few images here we can look at. If you were flying over Athens, over the Acropolis, you would look down, you'd see the Acropolis, which is this citadel-like structure upon this rock. You can see the Parthenon falling apart there. And then there's Mars Hill to the northwest of it, just a little bit. Mars Hill. Now, back in the day, in the days of the glory of Athens, it probably looked something like this. From the front, you would have seen the Parthenon. And then over to the this kind of the left side here, you can see Mars Hill, and there would have been a courthouse there. In fact, in this painting, there's even a number of people receiving some type of lecture, or there's some type of meeting of some sort. Now, today, if you're standing on the Acropolis and you look down, this is what you see Mars Hill today. That's the site you will see. And you can actually walk up those steps, which the Apostle Paul might well have walked up centuries before, and stand atop the Acropolis. Think of the important people who walked up there. Think of the intellectuals, the philosophers. Think of all the individuals that walked, all the important people. In fact, here's a picture of some very important people who were up there. When we went up there, I took a picture of the Corrigans and with Brenda standing atop of Mars Hill. This is where Paul addressed Athens council members. And at this place, this is where the council would have met for court cases, hearings, philosophical lectures, important meetings like that. And that's where Paul's been invited. Now, he's been invited up here from Epicureans, Stoics, and no doubt just your typical run-of-the-mill idol-worshipping Athenians. I want to just talk about these groups just for a minute. I think it's important you understand a little bit about them. First of all, let's start with the Epicureans. Epicurus started Epicureanism 300 years before this. Now, many philosophies were concerned with society's ills and making a better world. Epicureanists weren't. They were totally concerned about themselves. It was a very self-centered philosophy. And in fact, the very heart of it was the importance of pleasure. Pleasure determines if something is good or not. Pleasure determines if something's good. Now, let me tell you, that sounds very modern. Doesn't that sound modern to you? Pleasure was the definition of good. What you want to do is avoid pain and find pleasure. The ideal life for an Epicurean was relaxing, enjoying oneself, unworried, ignoring society's problems, especially the poor, and instead finding yourself in the company of fascinating intellectuals whom you could just hobnob with all day long. That was what an Epicurean loved to do. Yes, they believed the gods existed, but you know what? In their view, the gods were very far removed and totally uninterested in what was going on in your life. In fact, your life, there was no supreme control or any sovereignty whatsoever. Life was chaotic. Life was mere chance. Whatever happened in your life, it happened just by mere chance. And as a result, bottom line was they did not have any fear of God or of death. There is no fear of God or death. Just enjoy life. Or as Epicurus put it, if I am, death is not. If death is, I am not. Now that's an Epicurean. And this is one of the groups that was so fascinated and wanted to hear of Paul. The other group was the Stoics. Now, Zeno started Stoicism roughly the same time as Epicurus was doing his thing. And they were called Stoics because they met at the Stoa, which is a porched area, and that is this reconstructed area I mentioned earlier. This is where the Stoics would hand out, would hang out. Now, the goal of a Stoic was much like the goal of an Epicurean, and that was you wanted to have a happy, successful life. But understand from a Stoic's viewpoint, the way you have a happy life is accepting whatever is dealt to you. If you are born a prince or a pauper, either way, your goal in life is to do it as well as you can. In fact, they like to talk in terms of life is like this huge, a cosmic play. You're given a part in this play. You might be a garbage collector or you might be a CEO of a company, but whatever job you're given in life, whatever your destiny is, whatever is fated upon you, see, there's no chaos here. It's fated to you. It's destiny. You need to perform it well. Don't complain. Keep a stiff upper lip. and control your emotions. And so when I think of Stoics, I always think of Spock, right? If you're a Star Trek fan. Stoicism, by the way, was very popular with the Romans. Cicero, famous Roman, was a Stoic. Seneca, who was there, of course, during Nero's reign, was a Stoic. Marcus Aurelius, famous emperor, was a Stoic. And for the Stoics, understand, their view of God was not a bunch of gods off somewhere, but God was tied up and connected with the universe. It was pantheistic. It was kind of like the Force in Star Wars. Everything is destined. In fact, it's your destiny, Luke. Right? All through Star Wars, you have this idea of fate and destiny, and that's the way it was with the Stoics. And by the way, Stoics venerated suicide, which you also see in Star Wars, when Obi-Wan kills himself. But the idea, and by the way, Seneca killed himself. It was a noble way to accept your lot, is to do away with your life. Bottom line, death is final. Don't worry about it. There is nothing to fear but fear itself. Now you're saying, well, Dave, I think Roosevelt said that. Well, Roosevelt did say that, okay? There's nothing to fear but fear itself. But that was basically a Stoic statement. Because Zeno said there is nothing to fear but fear itself. And in his own words, it's the very same thing. That's the only thing you need to fear is your emotions. That's the only thing you have to worry about is your emotions. So those are the two philosophical groups that Luke tells us are there that want to hear Paul. But then also you would have had a whole bunch of what we could just call typical old idol-worshipping Athenians. Now the goal of a typical idol-worshipping Athenian is simply this. There's a whole bunch of gods out there, and you need to placate them, and you need to honor them if you want to have a favorable life. If you want success with the harvest, if you want success with your business, if you want a healthy family and a lot of kids, if you want military success, you need to placate that god. You need to address that god and help you through that. And in the mind of a typical Athenian, there was an afterlife. And your job was to be as good as you could, so you went to the Elysian Fields, a very bright, sunny place, and avoid Hades, which could be a terrible place. But understand, in the mind of a Greek, you're not going to get a resurrected body. You will be the spirit, the soul that endures, which might not even be eternal for that matter. Now, none of these intellectuals, they'd never been to Sunday school, folks. These are unchurched people, like many people today. And so Paul can't just start quoting Bible verses and hit them over the head with the Bible. That's not going to work with these folks. You can do that in a synagogue. You can't do it with these type of people. And in my opinion, you can't do that a whole lot today with some Americans. So let's see how Paul speaks and see how helpful he can be in reaching people that might be well-educated, right? Well-educated, a little bit arrogant. Let's read verses 22 and 23. If you look at verse 22. So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I observe that you are religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar to this, with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Now, the first thing I want you to notice how Paul starts off. I observe. What Paul did is he's walking around, and he's walking around, he's looking and seeing what makes these people tick, what their background is, how they think. You know, if you really want to share the gospel with somebody, it's a good idea to kind of know where they're coming from. If you have a next-door neighbor who's a Muslim and you're really wanting to share the gospel with him, it's worth taking a little bit of time to consider and do a little research on Islam just so you know some of the terminology and where he might be coming from. If you have a New Ager living next to you and you want to share with him, you know, I'd find out just a little bit about the New Age, because that's what Paul's doing here. Paul's walking around, he's observing, and he's observing, he's doing, I'm starting to figure out what makes you people tick and how you think. I think that's very important to do. And then I think this is a compliment. You're a very religious people. Now, yeah, it's a little tongue-in-cheek. I think when Paul says that, he's thinking, yeah, you're superstitious. But when he shares that, it comes across as a compliment. You know, you're a very religious people. By the way, it's interesting. Sophocles, 4 centuries before this, said that Athens is the most pious to the gods. In the 1st century, Petronius said, you have a better chance of meeting a god at Athens than a man. And the reason why is because gods were everywhere. Icons of gods, these idols were all over the place, and that's what was so vexing the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's observation then helped him, I think, come up with a communication key. Different cultures are going to be able to be reached differently based upon their belief system is. And as Paul's walking around, what he notices, you know, hey, there is an altar here to an unknown god. And that's going to be his communication key. And by the way, agnosticus theos, this is an actual altar to an unknown god. Now, this one happens to be at Rome, but these you can spot at various places throughout the Mediterranean. Altars to unknown gods. In effect, basically, Paul's saying, you know, you're all a very religious people. You're very philosophical minded, and you know, you're even humble. You're humble enough to know that you might have missed a god out there. I think I can help you. I think I can help you out. And that's what Paul does. So he starts out with observing what they're thinking, observing how they understand reality. He gives them a compliment, and then he says, I think I can help you. And here's the offer to clarify. Now, please notice this as we're going to look through this. Paul's not going to quote any scripture. He's not going to quote any scripture. And that's because he's speaking to folks who have absolutely no respect for the Bible. And I hate to say it, but today a lot of folks in our country have no respect for the Bible. So what you have to do is share biblical things, biblical truths, without quoting a Bible verse. And that's exactly what Paul's going to do here. By the way, it's important not to use Christian jargon, too. As we look through this, what you're going to see, Paul's not going to use words he does like to a church. He's not going to talk about depravity. He's not going to talk about justification. There's not going to be any statement like washed in the blood. He's not going to say anything like been born again. I mean, born again through Nicodemus for a loop, and he was a religious leader. So when you're talking to a non-church, non-Sunday school going philosopher, you can't start talking about being born again. That makes no sense. And so Paul's very careful when you read through this how he talks to them. He's not carefully reasoning from Scripture, which is how he handles things in a synagogue. So let's look at verses 24 through 29. And here he goes. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself doesn't need anything. He gives to all people life and breath and all things. There is one God, he himself. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That doesn't sound like chaos, does it? That they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Now, I want you to notice, the only quoting Paul's going to do is from two individuals, one from Crete, Epimenides. By the way, Paul quotes him in the book of Titus. For in him we live and move and exist. And the other quote will come from a fellow named Aratus, who says, for we are his children. And Aretas was a fellow who grew up in Cilicia, who was right where Paul grew up. These were two well-known philosopher poets. Those are the people that Paul's going to quote. He's not going to quote Elijah or Moses, because he's talking to an audience that's not going to respect that. So he quotes individuals which actually agree with him in their culture. In other words, Paul's saying this, it is illogical. That's Spock talk, right? It is illogical. It's illogical to think that the Creator, who is distinct from creation and who fashioned you and me, can then be fashioned out of a piece of silver or gold or wood. And see, that's something that will resonate to a logically thinking philosopher. Such insights were found by people like Epimenides and Aratus, that creation, basically, the creator of nature is not part of it. That God fashioned us so we can't possibly think in terms of fashioning him. And the idea that God is personal, we are like children. And if we're children, he is not far off in distance. And by the way, we should grope for him and we should look for him and seek for him because we are his children. You know, quite frankly, some unchurched people you share with, when you talk with them, you're going to need to explain to them a little bit about God's existence and what he's like before you start talking about the gospel. And that's what's going on here. Before Paul starts talking about Jesus and what he's done, he's got to talk to them about the nature of God himself and the nature of nature, because that's where they're so confused. And you know what? That's okay. And sometimes I think a lot of Christians get in a big hurry to get someone to share to pray the sinner's prayer before they really get through some of the big issues in somebody's mind about God. And by the way, you might think, well, Dave, I don't know if I can talk with somebody about the nature of God and his existence and such. Hey, folks, there's never been a time when there's more books and videos out there. In fact, sometimes you can even just send a video to somebody to watch. There's so many apologists on YouTube and the internet, so many good things written, so many things in our library. We've had the Truth Project here at least 3 or 4 times. I've taught apologetics here. We actually go right through these issues of how do you talk to somebody who's not even sure if there's a God? And if so, what kind of God is he? That stuff we try to teach you here. That stuff's all over the place. It's out there. Now, all Paul's audience had to be feeling, I think, pretty uncomfortable. I mean, if I was an Epicurean, if I'm a Stoic here, if I'm a typical idol worshiper, I'd be feeling a little uncomfortable because Paul's logic is pushing me. You know, the Epicureans have to feel very, I think, convicted about the fact that the gods are far off and they're not interested. If you're a Stoic, they have to be feeling a little frustrated about the fact that they think God is united with nature. And if you're a typical idol worshiper, oh my goodness, the thought that I can make a God when he's the one that made me, that seems kind of backwards. But then Paul lets the hammer drop. And I tell you what, when you do evangelism, eventually the hammer has to drop. And the hammer drops in verse 30. He's explained who God is. He's tried to clarify some of their confusion by quoting some of their own poet philosophers. But in verse 30, here it comes. And by the way, evangelism never really happens if you don't get here eventually. It might not happen in the first meeting, but it's got to get here eventually. And if you look at verse 30 and 31... Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's the warning. There's the bombshell. There's where he loses everybody. Okay? Because up to this moment, he's been arguing one logical step at a time. And now he moves off and he starts talking about Judgment Day and he talks about the resurrection. And Paul's point is this, the unknown God that you're so concerned about possibly offending through your ignorance, he has sent Jesus, he's resurrected, and there's going to be a Judgment Day. There is a fixed day, in fact, for Judgment Day. And you need to be ready. You need to repent for that. You need to basically turn from worshiping idols. You need to believe instead in Jesus and the one who's resurrected. Now, understand this. The idea of Judgment Day, that was kind of hard to swallow. It was really hard to swallow for the Epicureans. It was hard to swallow for the Stoics. Wasn't as hard to swallow for your typical Greek idol worshiper, because he's expected to be evaluated. But where Paul loses everybody is on the resurrection. The minute he says resurrection, that's where everybody begins to struggle, except for those who've been so listening that they believe what he's talking about. Again, look at verse 32. Paul says, overlooking the times of ignorance, God's declared everybody to repent. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again regarding this. So Paul went out of their midst. Everything shuts down when he mentions the resurrection. Talking about repentance, they can handle, but when he says resurrection, that's it. Understand the Greek mind, the idea of resurrection just doesn't resonate. Not with the Epicureans, not with the Stoics, and only to a certain degree with the typical idol worshiper. But understand, even with the typical idol worshiper, when you went to the Elysian Fields or Hades, you didn't have a physical body. Okay? It was a spirit type of soul thing. They didn't believe it was possible that your physical body could actually come back together. No. So up to this point, they could follow Paul. But this resurrection of Jesus and judgment, that was giving him a problem. And let me just say this. There was a time in our country when you could talk about Judgment Day, and that wasn't too hard for people to swallow. But that's getting increasingly harder for people to swallow. And in 2 weeks is Easter. And in this country, it used to be that almost everybody celebrated Easter believing Jesus rose from the dead. Let me tell you, most people today, Easter means chocolate eggs and bunnies. And that's because many Americans are a lot like Athenians. That's just the stuff of myth. Truth is, American society, I think, is much like the Athenian society. I mean, just think about it. Whose culture dominates the world? It's ours. Everybody wants to look like American. And if you need to travel to find that, do it. You will find people in the African Sahara wearing Nike shirts and Michael Jordan shoes. Our entertainment industry pervades every area of the globe. If you really want to get ahead in business, what language do you need to learn? It's English. Just like the Romans all wanted to learn Greek, the world wants to know English. You think of even sporting events. The Olympics are big, but I tell you what, American sports broadcast all over the world, I think, makes more money. And our people are well-educated, increasingly unchurched, and arrogant. You know, this response to Paul that we're going to see here is mixed. There's a mixed response. On the one hand, some sneer, it says. Others say, well, we'll hear you again. In other words, we need time to digest this and work this through because this is pretty new. But we're also told that some believe. Look at verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. Along with them were Dionysus, the Areopagite. In other words, he was part of the council. Dionysus was a big fish. And a woman named Damaris. By the way, you should be noticing in the book of Acts, we keep being told about influential women. That phrase has shown up twice. We were told of Lydia. Now we're told of Damaris. What we're finding is back in the days when the church first started, it was just widows in Jerusalem, right? Now what you're finding is the gospel is becoming accepted higher and higher up in the strata of society, both male and female. And Luke wants to make that clear throughout the book. These Athenians who believed once in an unknown God now know who that unknown God is. And if they believe in that unknown God as Paul's God, who's the God of the Bible, if they believe in Jesus, the one who God sent, that he died and resurrected and he will have a judgment day that's fixed, if they put their faith in him, they can have eternal life. And some did. Some came to know the unknown God that day. And let me tell you, that's the same for you and me. God does not have to be unknown to you. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, he is an unknown God to you that you have not come to terms with. But he doesn't have to be unknown. You know, You're going to run into, I think, people that are a lot like these Athenians. I've run into them before. Philosophical type people. But if, like Paul at Athens, you observe what you can about what they believe and their background, if you can be complimentary and you can clear up any misconceptions about God, and if you can warn them about Judgment Day and Jesus' resurrection, you will probably be used by God to lead some of them to the Lord. You will. Because that's what happens here with Paul. God will likely use you to lead people to himself that they might know the known God. But again, that means understanding how to relate to people who are going to be totally different from, say, going into a synagogue. And that's what we're seeing with our country. We are seeing a country which our American family here, the people of America, are becoming much like the Athenians. And so to share with them, we have to, I think, pay close attention to how Paul does that when he goes to Athens and speaks to that intellectual, well-educated, but a bit arrogant group. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful so much that you, though you were once unknown to each one of us, you've made yourself known. We thank you for the fact that Paul's ministry there at Athens is something that we can look at and learn from in how we respond to unchurched people, people who have little understanding of the true God. Help us to be individuals who don't shy away from people who come across perhaps a bit arrogant or overly philosophical or too well-educated. Help us just to learn from Paul and to share the gospel in a way that connects with them. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.